With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Progressive Christianity is liberal Christianity 2.0. The very same thing that destroyed the mainline churches at the end of the 19th century, moving into the 20th century, is destroying the evangelical church as it moves into the 21st century. In the mainline church, it was liberal Christianity. In the evangelical church, the inroads are made by not liberal Christianity, as it would be its identifying titles, but by progressive Christianity.
Welcome. And stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message, Five Marks of Progressive Christianity, as we continue our series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ." Well, in our day, there is a different gospel infiltrating the evangelical church in the form of contemporary progressive Christianity. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're focusing on verses 6 through 12. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Five Marks of Progressive Christianity.
There's going to be a program coming up in which I respond to an open letter that a dear friend of mine who pastors in Atlanta wrote, Michael Youssef, the pastor of the Church of the Apostles. It was a letter of deep concern, a letter of concern that was just plain spoken. And this is what he said. He said, you know, in the 1970s and 80s, he said, I was in a mainline denomination, the Episcopal Church, and we began to embrace heresy. We began to falter in our faithfulness to the Word of God. Our very church constitutions and confessions were being abandoned. And then we began to lose the biblical roles of men and women in the church and in the family. We began to lose the ethics of biblical sexuality within the context of marriage, even losing marriage and entertaining notions such as same-sex marriage, and then allowing the faltering of the biblical ethics that sex belongs in a covenantal, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. And he said, and I saw all that happening in my church and in the other mainline denominations. And now my heart is breaking, he writes, because I see it happening in the evangelical church, even within my own branch, as he said. And of course, immediately I identify with him. You see, the mainline church has lost the battle. It's just a matter of time until the endowments run out and it loses its very existence. But what about the evangelical church that claims the authority of God's word, that claims the exclusivity of the saving work of Christ in the gospel? What about the evangelical church that claims that the scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice? What about the evangelical church and what we see happening within its boundaries, within its individual churches and denominations? And so I did a program to answer Michael, and this is what I think the issue is. The very same thing that destroyed the mainline churches at the end of the 19th century, moving into the 20th century, is destroying the evangelical church at the end of the 20th century as it moves into the 21st century. In the mainline church, it was liberal Christianity in the 19th century that was moving to the 20th century. In the evangelical church, the inroads are made by not liberal Christianity, as it would be its identifying titles, but by progressive Christianity. And it is my suggestion, strong conviction, that progressive Christianity is liberal Christianity 2.0. It is cut from the same bolt of cloth. So what do you see? You see the loss of the God-given celebrated distinctives of men and women in marriage, in family, in church, and notions of pagan egalitarianism creeping into the church, that men and women are simply interchangeable with each other. There's really no difference. Oh, you got to put up with that little biological problem. And physically, they don't seem to be alike, but the notion that they're interchangeable. And then the entertainment of the LGBTQ agenda, which, by the way, if we, in order to accept people, you have to accept their agendas, don't you? How can you say you love someone if you don't accept their agenda? And then the breakdown of marriage, the lack of a clear voice on the issue of the biblical doctrine of marriage, biblical sexuality, all of those things are beginning to falter and to fall away. Why? Because progressive Christianity infects the churches that court it the same way that liberal Christianity infected the churches 100-plus years ago. You see, liberal Christianity did not start out as a movement to destroy the church. On the contrary, it was the latest movement that would save the church from cultural irrelevance. That with the rise of the modern mind and the rise of modern thought, there was so much we were doing and believing that if you want to impact the culture, then you certainly can't continue to do that. So we want to save the church from cultural irrelevance. Why? Because the new mission of the church became cultural transformation. That was the new mission of the church, that we want the seat at the table. And you begin to find all of these publications and organizations, even the title, The Protestant Century of Cultural Transformation, that we are going to bring the kingdom of God with a utopia into this world through the actions of the church. And we are going to see this social improvement. So all of that began to be part and parcel of what was driving liberal Christianity. Motivation, save the church from cultural irrelevance and position the church to fulfill its mission. And its mission now was to do what? Cultural transformation. Well, the simple fact is, and if you don't get anything else out of these 6 or 7 sermons, please get this one. Whatever your functional mission becomes will eventually define your message and your ministries. Whatever you decide is your mission. Whatever you decide is your mission. That will eventually, it won't take long, particularly in this age of technology and communication, it will define your message. Well, if the mission is cultural transformation and the motivation is to be accepted by the culture and applauded by the culture instead of being declared irrelevant by the culture, then the message becomes a download of the culture's message. So a cultural accommodation. Well, in that day and time, what were we told? We were told that the modern man cannot accept these supernatural dynamics in our confession of faith, virgin birth, resurrection, all of those things. So liberal Christianity then gave birth to theological liberalism, which basically, can I give you the layman's North Charlotte definition? Just go through the confession and vacuum out everything that's got something supernatural to it, because that can't be presented to the modern mind. That would mean automatic rejection. So now the motivation led to a new mission, and the mission leads to a new message, as the very glorious truths of who God is and what God does as creator, redeemer, and sustainer are vacuumed out, are eviscerated with theological liberalism, which then turned the church into nothing more than a cultural philanthropic organization. And so the social justice movement gave birth to a social gospel, just like a church growth movement gives birth to a pragmatic gospel, just like a self-esteem movement gives birth to a therapeutic gospel. You see, we've got a gospel, and that gospel doesn't make sense. That gospel is very clear, but it makes no sense if the mission doesn't line up with the message. So what people do is when they change the mission, they end up changing the message. But God knows no such contradictions. God says your motivation is not to save the church from irrelevance. Your motivation is to love me and love the lost and love one another with the truth. That's your motivation. And if you love me, you will not edit my commandments, not dismiss them, you'll keep them. And what was his last commandment to the church? He gave us our mission. Go make disciples. That's what we do. We make disciples. And then how do you make disciples? You make disciples by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, as the whole counsel of God is brought to bear in the lives of people. And the whole counsel of God is brought to bear in the lives of people as it is wrapped and contoured by the gospel itself. The gospel of saving grace in Christ. And what is the gospel? The gospel is not a message of utopia here. We certainly want people to be blessed by truth and love and grace and mercy throughout society. But our mission is not utopia, nor is our mission dystopia. Our mission is the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom. And what does the gospel of the kingdom? Sinners saved by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's our mission. Now, folks, it doesn't sound very grand because that's a very narrow mission. But the church has a narrow mission. There's a theologian that has greatly affected me, although I've modified some of his positions for my own convictions. His name was Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper. And he said that there are spheres of life that God has created. They are interdependent, but they are not overlaid with each other. There are three basic: church, state, and family. And you have to understand what are the lanes for the church, the state, and the family. The church is not the state, and it's not the family. But let me tell you what we do. We lead people to Christ and disciple them and send them into the family and send them into the church. So cultural transformation may not be our mission, but it will be a consequence, because when people get right with God, then their lives change. And when their lives change, everything around them begins to change. And the reason a pagan says in Europe, 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, these people have turned the world upside down, is not because Paul had a mission to turn the world upside down. The reason they said it is because Paul was on mission to turn sinners right side up. And when sinners get turned right side up through the gospel and the whole counsel of God, then everything that happens in their lives begins to transform, and that upends everything. I gave you an example of the church at Ephesus. That Ephesus ended up with riots, economic riots, ended up with unrest, ended up with all kinds of violence that was taking place. Why? Because Paul was leading people to Christ and discipling them, and as he did it, everything began to change, including the business of idolatry began to go down the tubes. And so the people who were invested in Artemis and Diana started to try to kill Paul. Paul didn't go in there to redo the industry and the economic strata. He went in there to redo the lives of men and women with the gospel. But when you get saved and you start getting discipled, guess what? You don't buy idols any longer. And there are other things that you don't do any longer. Not that you're doing those things to be saved. You're doing those things because of the call of the gospel to honor your Savior. And that begins to change everything around it. So we have a mission to make disciples. And that means we've got a message that's fitted for it. It's called the gospel. That through Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross and sending the Spirit of God to track us down, what God does through his word and by his Spirit is search out and save sinners. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are saved from all of their sins. They are being saved from the practice of sin, and one day will be saved from even the presence of sin. There's the blessings that the gospel brings of regeneration. You're born again, and the power of sin has been broken in your life. You're adopted, and the position of sin has been eradicated. You're now in the family of God. You are right with God. You're justified, so the penalty of sin has been removed. And because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the means of grace and being nurtured within the church of Christ that's being faithful, then the practice of sin is being eradicated in sanctification, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, one day the presence of sin in glory. vacation. And that changes people's lives, which changes their marriages, which changes their families, which changes the way they do business, which changes everything else in all of life. I'll give you an illustration of this. I, not long ago, was given the opportunity. This is about 30 years ago. I went down to a conference down in Brazil, and while I was down in Brazil, they put me on a plane and flew me into the Amazon, and I went to the place where Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries gave their life, and actually one of the men that was in the tribe that had killed the Elliots, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, etc., but one of those men put me in his dugout canoe, and we went down the river, and he landed me at the bar and let me just stay there for a couple of hours as I fought through. I had studied it pretty much about what happened on that little sandbar in the middle of that tributary to the Amazon River. And I went through it and thought, then I came back and stayed that night in the village, in the old home of Elizabeth Elliot there, and that she had had. And you know, after those men died who refused to shoot their captors, they gave their lives up, the women came in later and began to do evangelism and discipleship. So here was a culture that was totally being destroyed with vengeance killing, family anarchy, with sexual immorality and perversion, all the stuff that was happening in this isolated tribe. But what Jim Elliot led that team to do was not to transform the village, but to transform the villagers, and then begin to teach them, and they came to Christ. So now you go down there, 85% of the villagers know Christ. Families are stabilized. A burgeoning economy that is being done well. People now have no more tripwires in front of their huts any longer, but open doors. I was able to lay down and go to sleep. In fact, I thought about myself. Speaking of transformation, I'm riding with the guy that killed him, and I'm not even thinking about it. I mean, I did think one time as I was in the dugout canoe, I do hope and pray sanctification has taken hold here pretty good for this guy. But that's what happens, folks. That's what I want you to see that happens. And that's why it's important. We're not being insensitive to the issues of the culture. What we know is the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And that's our mission. That's our mission. That's our ministry. So that we can then win people to Christ and send them into the media, send them into the performing arts, send them into politics, send them into ministry, send them into academia, send them into all of those areas with a Christian mind and the saving work of Christ going on their life. So the church's mission is narrow, but its message, undergirded by the gospel, is broad and comprehensive. So when we do our narrow mission with our broad message of the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, we turn out Christians, and the Christian mission, your mission as a Christian, is broad. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You are the salt. Here's your mission. You're the salt of the earth. That's a pretty big one. You're the light of the world, but you can't do that unless the church stays on mission, on message, and in ministry. And so what I wanted to tell Mr. Youssef, what Christian liberalism did, wrong motivation, wrong mission, wrong message, and wrong ministries, is exactly what progressive Christianity does. I've read all of them. Well, not all of them. I've read most of them. I've read the most salient ones. Listen to their motivation. We have to rescue Christianity from the dustbin of history. Our children will not be there. Look at them leaving Christianity by the droves. May I suggest to you, the reason that we as the evangelical church are not making an impact like we want to make and should be making in the lives of our young people is not because we need a better mission and a better message. It's we haven't been doing the mission and message. We've gotten off track and our churches are 5 miles wide, 1 inch deep. That's the problem. And parents have said one thing but do something else. And when the kids grow up, they said, I'm not going to play the game one Sunday a month. I'm just not going to do it. The problem that we've had is not that we've got the wrong message and the wrong mission. The problem is we haven't stayed on mission and on message. So what is the motivation? We're going to save the church. Same thing as liberal Christianity. Secondly, cultural transformation. Seek the welfare of the city. That's what you're doing. Human flourishing. That's our objective. Well, folks, I think that there are many good consequences of the church being on mission and on message. I want to see the blessing of the gospel flow into the lives and neighborhoods because people's lives are being changed. I want to see that happen. I want to disciple politicians who know how to make sensible policies that will bless other people. All of that needs to be done, but that's not our mission as the church. Our mission is to rescue the perishing, teach them the word of God, disciple them, and send them out into the world with a new heart, a new record, a new life, and a new mind, a renewed mind in the Lord. But that's not what's happening. The progressive Christianity says, no, we got to save the church, even though Jesus has already said, you be faithful. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we think we need to save the church, and we need to save the church by giving it a dressed up mission that the culture wants us to have. And eventually what happens, we then begin to accommodate the message to what the culture wants us to have. And so I want to try to draw this out for you with just a couple of thoughts from Galatians, and then give you these five marks to think about as we look at the next week. So Mr. Youssef, the problem you encountered in the 70s and 80s from the downgrade of liberal Christianity, what you're seeing is the downgrade of Christianity again because of progressive Christianity, which is only a recycled 2.0 liberal Christianity. Now, everybody pushes back on me because they say, you don't hear any progressive pushing to take out the virgin birth, to deny the resurrection. No, not yet. That's not been the request. I'll tell you what the request has been. Be silent on biblical ethics of sexuality. Be silent on the sanctity of marriage. Be silent on the sanctity of life. Be silent on the sanctity of gender. And so the church obediently is canceled in the whole counsel of God and no longer preaches it because they're told the culture won't accept them and they'll become irrelevant. And the pulpits begin to compromise. And when the pulpits compromise, the pew compromises. And when the pew compromises, the witness is lost. Paul knew this was so crucial, which is why when he saw another gospel creeping into the church, the churches in Galatia, this is what he says to the churches in Galatia. Go with me in chapter 1 and verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There's not another gospel, but you have abandoned the true gospel. And now you've got an invented gospel, which is no gospel. So he says that you are turning to a different one, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. This doesn't come without infiltration of false teachers. He calls them troublers. They're coming in. Please remember what I shared 2 weeks ago. Satan has three strategies: intimidation to silence the church, imitation to confuse the church, and infiltration of false teachers in the church. And the number one doctrine in the Bible is what? The gospel. If you get that wrong, you get everything else. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, the gospel. Everything else in the Bible is important. But if you get the gospel wrong, then you get everything else wrong. My brother-in-law, who makes trusses, the house that we built for ministry in Charlotte, he made the trusses for our house, and he was sharing with me how they made these large wooden trusses that were exposed, and this happened to be a pretty good expanse, and he showed me, he said, we're taking this time, he said, because Harry, if we get off just a millimeter right here at the beginning, when we get there, we're going to be a foot off. and it's going to be no good. When you get off of the gospel, all the other doctrines collapse, because the gospel is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life. So when Paul saw the gospel being attacked, he went on the warpath to maintain the purity of the gospel. And then he says, and the reason that another gospel is being preached is because of false teachers that have infiltrated you, those who are troubling you. And here's what he then says, and want you to distort the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul said that to the church at Acts, upon my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, the teachers of the church, doing what? Teaching distorted things and leading the sheep astray to themselves, away from Christ to themselves. And then he says to them, as we've said, he said this, but even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? A curse. He pronounces an anathema. Listen, he pronounces, this issue of the gospel is so important, he pronounces an anathema upon himself if he ever taught something other than the gospel. He said, if we, and then he says, I'll tell you what if you walked in here one Sunday and you looked up here and there's an angel in all of his ethereal glory, and an angel stands in this pulpit and starts teaching something contrary to the gospel of saving grace in Christ. What do you do? You don't say, well, it must be an angel. I guess I ought to listen up. No, you've got the Bible, and you test everything by the Bible. And if it is being contrary to the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, you deal with it. But if it's going after the most primary truth of all in the Bible, the gospel, this angel that's there preaching something else, you take him by his ethereal pants and throw him out the door. That's what you do with him.
There is a different gospel infiltrating the evangelical church in the form of contemporary progressive Christianity, and believers must know the five marks of this dangerously distorted false gospel. Join us again next time as we continue with our series, Historic Biblical Christianity and Contemporary Progressive Christianity. Now, if you would like an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request Five Marks of Progressive Christianity, or simply ask for message number 16355. Again, that's message number 16355. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.